And one thing you'll basically never see in my house, if any of us is watching a TV show, is reality TV. However, there is one glaring exception, which is the Great British Baking Show. I've watched a good bit of this. It's been a while now, but I've watched a good bit of this, and I found it fascinating. I'm not really a baker. I've dabbled in it. But I found it fascinating, and it was something that we as a family could enjoy together. But every show has the same formula. They have three different, basically, challenges that they have to do. And the second one, which is called the technical challenge, is where these contestants who are vying for this title of, you know, greatest British baker, I guess, something like this, they're given a surprise recipe, something that most of them, it seems like, from one week to the next, have never made before. But it's something that one of the judges specializes in. They know exactly how to make it. And this is unveiled for them. They're given a very minimal recipe with steps like make a meringue and things like this. Many of the people making these dishes don't know what it's supposed to look like. They've never eaten it. They don't know what it's supposed to taste like. They have a very minimal recipe. But we as the viewers have an advantage. While these people, at least as far as the show is edited, while these people are frantically trying to figure out what it is they're supposed to be making, it cuts to the judges with a perfect version of whatever this thing is. And they're eating it and they're saying how delicious it is. And then it cuts back to the kitchen where these bakers are trying to make this thing and their meringue is leaking into the sink, or they don't realize they've dumped this thing. They don't realize, they don't know if it's supposed to be savory or sweet. They don't know if things are supposed to be cut into circles or rectangles. But as the challenge goes on and these people are making this thing, it becomes clear, even to those who have not seen the perfect one, it becomes clear who has a better handle on what they're supposed to be doing than those who don't. Even those who have never seen the perfect dish made by the professional chef, when their meringue is leaking and their, you know, bread is doughy, they can say, well, I don't exactly know what the real one's supposed to look like, but I know it's not supposed to look like this. One of the things that we glean from the Old Testament narratives of the kings is a sense of anticipation. Anticipation of the true and perfect king. The one who, those who were waiting for this true seed of David, the one who would liberate them, the one who would bring enduring peace. With one failed king after another, the people could say, I don't know exactly what this perfect king is supposed to look like. But what I can tell you is it doesn't look like this guy. We can rejoice as Christian people with the fullness of the scriptures that Jesus's kingship is the perfect kingship that all the imperfect kings point to. If you want to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 21. I almost preached this sermon last week on Christmas Eve because it's as Christmassy as Jeremiah gets. But I thought we'll take a wild leap sideways and go to something totally different in Isaiah. You know, it might be a little difficult for us to understand why this anticipation of the perfect king, the new David, was so important to the people of Judah. But what we need to remember is that these people lived under immediate physical threats that we do not. To them, a new perfect king who would liberate and protect them wasn't something that sounded nice or a bonus, something to add on to an already stable life. But these are people who had endured slavery, exile, starvation, and harassment by the pagan nations around them. And so when we see the anticipation, the longing for a perfect Davidic king in the Old Testament, what we see is the longing of a people who are desperate for a sense of stability and security. People who are longing for protection. People who are longing for a sense of long-term predictability. In other words, a sense of hope for their future. A sense of optimism, saying, because this king has come to rule, I don't have to be afraid. And even though we do not live under the immediate threat of Babylonian invasion, like the people did during the time of Jeremiah, we can relate to those kinds of longings. The longing for security, the longing for peace, the longing for wholeness. For those of us who know Christ, we may feel inwardly embarrassed sometimes that the hope of the gospel hasn't taken root in our hearts the way we feel like it should have. We think, why is it that even though I'm a Christian, sometimes I'm also fearful about the future? I feel ashamed of my past. I feel uncertain about my current life situation. Well, the good news is that you're not alone, and that the Bible offers specific and regular help for those who are struggling in these kinds of ways. We know from numerous exhortations that the Christian life, the truth of the gospel, does not immediately and fully take root and flourish in all the different sorts of ways that it can in the Christian's life. We come to faith in Christ, we grab hold of the hope of the gospel because of God's gracious work in our hearts. And from that point on, our life is inclined towards fighting to take hold of that hope more wholeheartedly. And to let go of the fears and the insecurities of life without Christ. And so I hope that as we look at this passage today, which encompasses a little more than two chapters of Jeremiah, that you'll be encouraged by how we see the failed kings of Judah pointing to Christ. That even these failed, selfish, imperfect kings bring into greater focus the Savior who brings security and stability and sufficiency that we so desperately need, just like the people of Judah did. A couple weeks ago, we wrapped up the first main chunk of the book of Jeremiah, which is a series of proclamations against Judah. By way of reminder, Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been exiled. Their kings were more consistently bad than the people of Judah. They've already been exiled. God sent the nation of Assyria as his means of judgment to drive them out of the land. And this same kind of exile is imminent for the southern kingdom of Judah through the Babylonian Empire led by King Nebuchadnezzar. And here we're shifting towards a more narrative focus. That is to say, a lot of teaching and exhortation and explanation about the nature of God's judgment that's coming in the course of stories. And as I said, in this passage, what we're going to see as Jeremiah lays out different proclamations against several kings of Judah, that we can rejoice that Jesus' kingship is the perfect kingship that all the other imperfect rulers point to. The first thing we see is in the first part of chapter 21, and it's this. Jesus is a king who demonstrates humility. He demonstrates humility. Chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us." So the king, who sees this looming threat of the Babylonians, sends several religious representatives to Jeremiah to plead with him. "Can you intercede with us before God? Because, you know, God's done so many wonderful things for his people. Maybe he'll do another one and he'll deliver us from the hand of the Babylonians." If you remember, what we've seen over numerous chapters now is a progression in Jeremiah's own heart. The book of Jeremiah begins with God calling him to service and Jeremiah responding in much the way that Moses did, saying, "God, I'm the wrong guy. I'm not a good speaker. I'm young. Surely there's someone more qualified." God responds with, "Don't say those things to me." That is to say, "Do you think that I've reviewed a number of resumes and yours was the best and that's why I'm calling you? Of course not. I call weak people so that I might be glorified through the conduit of their ministry." Jeremiah is called to proclaim judgment, the looming invasion of the Babylonians. He's scoffed at, he's beaten, he's mocked, he's has attempts on his life. And yet Jeremiah struggles with his ministry. One is he says he hates being the prophet of condemnation. But also earlier in the book, he struggles with whether all of these people are worthy of this judgment. He questions God's decision to pour out his judgment indiscriminately on the people of Judah. He says, "Well, isn't it just the leaders that are bad and everyone else is okay?" God is very patient with him. But over the course of several chapters, Jeremiah sees, yes, in fact, all these people are deserving of this judgment. God tells him, "Stop interceding for these people because I have decided I'm going to bring this judgment." And it's only after this that we see these representatives come to Jeremiah to say, "Can you put in a good word for us with God? Maybe he will turn from his judgment." Now, it's been a couple weeks, and if you're like me, you're coming out of sort of a Christmas haze. But you might look at that first verse and say, "Pashur, that name sounds familiar, and I don't think I know anyone named Pashur." In the last chapter, chapter 20, it says, "Now Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things." That is to say, Jeremiah was proclaiming God's word. "Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord." Wow, what a shift. In chapter 20, Jeremiah is presenting the word of the Lord, calling them to repentance. Pashur beats him up, literally, physically, puts him in the stocks to be humiliated, and then lets him out the next day. In chapter 21, Pashur comes to him. This had to have been an awkward conversation. And says, "Would you talk with the Lord for us? Maybe he'll withdraw Nebuchadnezzar from invading us." So Jeremiah says, "If you want to be saved, repent." Pashur says, "I don't want to hear any of that." But then later comes to him and says, it kind of sidesteps the whole question of repentance and says, "Can you just ask God to just not do this?" And Jeremiah says, in verse 3, Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah." He says, I've already inquired of the Lord. Here's a message to give back to your king who has sent you to me. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls. And I will bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterward, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people in this city who survived the pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. So Pashur the priest and these other religious representatives come to Jeremiah and say, I know that we've kind of ignored your other messages from the Lord. I know you say we need to stop being idolatrous and repent, but couldn't you just ask God to just do this nice thing for us? In other words, could you just ask God to just kind of sweep our indiscretions under the rug, pretend those never happened, not really call us to account for them or anything, just kind of skim over them and do this nice thing? Jeremiah says, I have a word for you, to go back to the king. Your destruction will be utter and complete. I will fight alongside the Babylonians against you and make sure that this place is annihilated. And after Babylon comes in with the sword, I'm going to send a pestilence to make sure all your livestock are dead. And everyone who wasn't killed by the sword, everyone who wasn't killed by the famine as a result of this war, everyone who wasn't struck dead by the pestilence will go into exile. This is what's going to happen. God makes clear, your judgment is sealed. God is reiterating what Jeremiah came to realize a couple chapters ago, which is God's judgment is just. That he would be unjust if he didn't pour out this judgment. If God simply said, we're going to let bygones be bygones, this is just water under the bridge, and God's perfect righteousness would be compromised. So, verse 8, and to this people, so that was the message to Zedekiah, this is the message to the people at large. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. The way for the people to be delivered was, rather than trusting in their own military strength, instead to humble themselves, to do the counterintuitive thing, and surrender to the Babylonian army. This took humility. This would be a recognizing that God is in charge, that they've been doing the wrong thing, that his word is true and sure, that he really is going to destroy the city, and rather do the thing that trusts in physical, visible means, like trying to fight and defend it. They would need to do the thing that reflected not a trust in their own physical strength, but trusted that God's word was best. This king did not want to hear what Jeremiah had to say when it came to submitting himself to the Lord. When it came to admitting, recognizing, and even publicly acknowledging that his kingship was a kingship subservient to Yahweh. And so he would be condemned. Unlike the kings of Judah, like Zedekiah, that Jeremiah was prophesying against, Jesus showed perfect, humble obedience and submission to the Father in his life and in his death. Because of his submission to the Father's will, we have received salvation. Famously, in Philippians chapter 2, as Paul is exhorting the people and the Philippian church to practice humility with one another, he says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." In other words, show humility. "Have this mind or this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In other words, Christ is the exalted king, but he became the exalted king by way of the utmost humiliation, the utmost submission to the literally excruciating nature of the Father's plan. Jesus is the king who suffered more than anyone else who has ever lived could ever dream, so that he might be the king who brings us salvation. So in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your hardship, if you wonder if Jesus understands, if Jesus identifies with or is indifferent to your suffering, know that no matter the depths of your very real situation, that Christ has suffered more and has suffered so that he might reconcile you to himself. Jesus is the king who demonstrates humility. Secondly, Jesus is the king of justice. Chapter 21, starting in verse 11. Look at 11 to 14. "And to the house of the king of Judah say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Behold, I'm against you, O inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord. You who say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our habitations? I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all that is around her." Judah is going to be punished because of their sin. And like we've seen regularly, when God pronounces judgment, he pairs that with some reference to the kinds of things that they're being judged for. And here he picks out their injustice, the fact that they exploit the helpless, the fact that they take advantage of those who are of a lower social status than them. They show unfair deference to those who are in higher positions of social status. The exhortation is for the house of David, that is to say, the lineage of kings over the house of Judah, to execute justice, to show mercy, to make right judgment. And the implication is that they're being judged because they have not been doing this. Because they haven't, God is pronouncing judgment. Now look at the first part of chapter 22. "Thus says the Lord," this is a word to Jeremiah specifically, "go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation." God very intentionally characterizes his address to these wicked, corrupt kings like Zedekiah as those who sit on the throne of David. That is to say, there's a standard to which they're being held. He's recalling to them David, who, particularly early in his life, was committed to godly rule and humility and executing justice for the sake of the oppressed. He was oppressed himself, living according to God's will. We do see, particularly in the radical errors of his later life, the fact that David was not the perfect king that the people were longing for, but pointed to him. But Jeremiah is commissioned to go to the king and to declare to him, do what is right. If you do justice, if you execute righteousness, if you rule in the spirit of David according to godliness, then the throne of David will live on in this city. Verse 6. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. That is to say, you're precious to me. You're special. Yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by the city. And every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. It says the judgment will be so severe that even those who have died will, in a sense, receive a mercy that those who live will not, because they'll be exiled. They will live as strangers in a foreign land, and those people of that generation will not see this land again. The fact that God exhorts the king to obey, to walk in justice and righteousness and wholehearted godliness, and then reconfirms the certainty of the judgment, shows that God knows that he will not obey. But through this proclamation is making it clear that he understands why this judgment is coming. In verse 11, we see a coordinating exhortation to another king. We're jumping around in time a little bit. As we've talked about before, the book of Jeremiah is arranged in such a way, it's a compilation of a lifetime of prophetic messages, and one after another does not necessarily come immediately in time. But look at verse 11. For thus says the Lord concerning Shallum, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father and who went away from this place. He shall return here no more, but in the place where they've carried him captive, there he shall die, and he shall never see this land again. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Shallum, who was also called Jehoahaz, was king for only 3 months before the Egyptians came in and carried him away. He was a footnote to the kings of Judah. And here in this proclamation, Jeremiah is showing that God is making clear that the reason this happened, the correlation, the reason why Shallum only reigned 3 months and then was carried into exile by the Egyptians, was because he was so ungodly. He was so terrible. He was unrighteous. He loved being king. He loved acting like a king, that is to say, having fancy clothes and a fancy place to live. But he said, you know, your father Josiah was not like you. He also had cedar paneled walls. He also ate at this banqueting table that you eat at, but he also did justice and righteousness. He also showed mercy and practiced godliness in his life. That's why he reigned for as long as he did, and there was peace in the land. God makes it clear here that he judged Shalom for the same kind of things that he was indicting Zedekiah for, which is his unrighteousness. He was not just. He was not equitable. So, we jump to the next one. We see sort of a mosaic of ungodliness, specifically injustice among the kings of Judah. In verse 18, we jump to the next king, Jehoiakim. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his majesty. Indicating that it won't just be your family members who are being exiled or killed, but even the people in the royal household. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go to captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil. O inhabitant of Lebanon, nested among the cedars, how you will be pitied when pangs come upon you, pain as of a woman in labor. Jeremiah looks to Jehoiakim's death, which does not seem to have happened yet. It seems to be he's not looking towards something that passed it, back at something that happened in the past, but towards something that will happen in the future. And wants to make sure that when Jehoiakim is judged, that the people know the spiritual significance of that judgment. He's selfish and he's idolatrous. He is not the king that the people are looking for. Look at verse 24. One more king. Another king who only reigned 3 months before being exiled to Babylon. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they long to return, they shall not return. A signet ring was a ring that a king wore as a symbol of his authority. And it was a symbol of his authority because it was the ring with which he would seal official documents with a little blob of hot wax. It was considered a trademark, a distinguishing symbol of the king. And God here characterizes Coniah in the most extreme way by saying, even if this guy were as close to me, even if this man were as close to me as my signet ring, using human language, I will cast him off. There's nothing he can do because of his ungodliness. The people thought they were safe because of the presence of the temple, because of a track record of God's faithfulness to this people. And through Jeremiah, God is conveying to them that there is nothing that you can rest on, no laurel lofty enough that you can appeal to, because you have disappointed me. Verse 28, is this man Coniah a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? Again, God does this numerous times throughout the book of Jeremiah, where he starts a pronouncement of judgment with a rhetorical question. This kind of thing. Someone may ask, why did this happen? And then he answers the own question. O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. He's pronounced judgment on this man who has failed in his capacity as king. He and all these other guys are shown in this montage of unjust, idolatrous kings. And this is something we don't need to look far to see, right? To say there is a lack of godly leaders. The good news is Jesus is the king who rules in perfect justice and righteousness. He's the one that the tainted godliness of David pointed to as the greater fulfillment. And because of his justice, we will live in safety and security forever as he sets everything right. In 2 Peter 3:13, Peter says something about this. He says, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The great hope of our eternal resting place with God is characterized by a place where everything is right, a place ruled in righteousness, in justice, where nothing's broken, nothing's defiled, but a place where the king rules in perfect justice. It's the great hope of the believer. Jesus is the king of justice. And finally, Jesus is a shepherd king. With me, chapter 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. We're talking about the kings of Judah, figuratively, as shepherds. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. This also regularly happens in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah proclaims God's words of condemnation in the strongest possible terms. The annihilation, the destruction and devastation that the people will feel, the sword and famine and pestilence that will come upon the land, and then immediately turns to a sense of hope that even despite this pronouncement of judgment and the certainty that it will come, a reminder that God will restore a remnant of his people, that he will bring them back, that he's not discarding his promises to his people. God will judge the kings for the lack of care, the flock of God's people. But he will give them safety. Once again, he will give them a shepherd who will be the shepherd that they truly need. This is one of the most striking images of Christ as the Messiah that he talks about extensively in John chapter 10. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as my Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. The kings of Judah were condemned for being selfish shepherds who were consumed with their own wealth and safety, caring nothing for the flock that they were commissioned to tend to. Jesus says, I'm the shepherd who dies for my sheep. and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Again, pointing to the fact that when God is promising the restoration of a remnant, he's not just talking about Jews, but a people who will be formed by Jews and Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. These kings were condemned for being bad shepherds, selfish, idolatrous, unjust, exploitative. Jesus is the shepherd king who comes in gentleness and care. The one who comes not just to rule, but to tend and to protect. And finally, the inadequacy of these kings, the pointing forward to the greater king who will come from the line of David, reaches its conclusion in verses 5 through 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. This is the most explicit reference to the Messiah in this book. All throughout this book, like the other Old Testament prophets, we can see all sorts of pointings to Jesus, but this is the most explicit. There is a coming king, God says, who is not like all these other kings who have really dropped the ball. These other kings that, because of whom I am judging this land, I'm driving the people into exile. But I'm going to bring one day, through the line of David, who will not be like them. He'll reign as king, but he'll deal wisely. He'll execute justice and righteousness in the land. The people will be saved, and his name will be called the Lord is our righteousness, pointing to the fact that these people will have a restored relationship with God, not because they're any different, but because God himself will be the righteousness that they need. Therefore, verse 7, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country, and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. The people will come back out of exile in a second exodus, but even that exodus will only be a symbol of the spiritual exodus from spiritual slavery that this promised Messiah would usher in. Jesus is the king of humility, the king of justice, and the shepherd king that all these awful, corrupted kings pointed to. He's the perfect one that their imperfection only brings into more focus and only cultivated a deeper longing for in the people of Israel and Judah as they waited for him. We have the benefit of seeing the entire story here. We have the benefit of looking at the book of Jeremiah and understanding where it fits on the timeline of God's big story. Understanding that the one prophesied about in Jeremiah chapter 23 is Christ himself. The king who not just the people of Israel and the people of Judah needed because of their sinfulness and their corruption and their idolatrous tendencies, but the one that we need as well. He was the king who brought not just a security and hope and tender care to the people of Judah, but to everyone who would call in his name. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that you sent the Lord Jesus to be the king that we needed, the king who would humble himself by taking on the punishment for sin that we deserved. He's the king of justice, the one who brings us in his saving work the hope that in living with him forever, that means we get to live in a land ruled by a perfect king, that his kingdom will be ushered in its entirety, so that everything will function the way it should because it's under the dominion of the perfect king of righteousness. and that Jesus is our shepherd. He is a king, but also a shepherd, one who cares for the weak, who understands our frailty, comes alongside us as a tender caretaker. I pray you'd help us to run to you because of the reality of who Christ is as our King. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.